All right, first of all, we're going to just do a little bit of review for the sake of those that may not have been here, but also just to remind us what we're doing here. As you see and as you already know, this is Seeing Christ in the Old Testament. The subtitle that's on your written notes is A Study of the Types of Christ. And so from this, again, the goal of this study is to help people see the beauty and continuity of the Scriptures and have their faith heightened concerning the inspiration of the Bible. Just basically the idea is that I want to try to really get into our hearts that the Bible is not like any other book that's ever been written. I mean, I know there were about 40 authors over a period of about 1,500 years, but all of those authors, human authors, were anointed and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and the continuity of the Scriptures, the continuity of every one of those 66 books of the Bible is absolutely astounding, and the only way that could have ever happened is by way of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Inspiring the writers. And so as we read further into this, again, some more review of this, these are our texts that we base this on. Luke 24:27, Jesus speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself." And then also in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, with the other disciples, it says that then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So again, we understand that Jesus was saying that all of the Scriptures speak of him, right? And that the Scriptures for that day were the Old Testament Scriptures or the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he's saying that the Scriptures of old were written about him. And so again, the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so we talked to you briefly about what do we mean by a type of Christ. Basically, to put it in a nutshell, roughly speaking, a type is a symbol specially designed by God to point forward to a fulfillment. We've looked at several. We looked at Noah as a type of Christ. We've looked at the ark as a type of Christ. Abraham and Isaac as a type of the Father God and the Lord Jesus. And then last time we talked about Jesus, our Melchizedek. Based on, first of all, Genesis chapter 14 was our text for that, and comparing it to Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 10, we know that, and I'm not going to read all of this, but Jesus is our King of Righteousness. That's the meaning of the name Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. Jesus is our King of Peace. The Melchizedek of Genesis 14 was what? He was the king of a city called Salem, which is the word we get, or we understand, most of us have heard the Hebrew word shalom, and so the King of Peace, shalom meaning peace, and so Jesus is our King of Peace, and he's our great high priest, and he brought us victory, celebrating it every time we partake of the Lord's table, all right? And so that is a brief review, and so anyway, let's go to our notes now, and let's begin talking about some things. We got two types of Christ that we want to talk about tonight as well. And so beginning again with Roman numeral number one, seeing Christ in the book of Genesis, that's where we're starting, in the book of Genesis. We're going to talk about two, if you will, two dreamers tonight. The first dreamer is Jacob, and then the second one is Joseph, all right, as types of, not Jacob. Jacob, not necessarily a type of Christ, but we'll see what we're talking about in the context here. And so let's go to this first passage of Scripture, if you don't mind. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis, the 28th chapter. We're going to be reading a lot of Scripture tonight, okay? Because this is Bible study, right? And so we're going to read a lot of Scripture tonight. We go to Genesis chapter 28 to start with, and that reference is given in your notes. Genesis chapter 28. We're going to give a little bit of the background before we actually read the references that are given directly on your notes here. But let's start with verse 1 a little bit, just to give you a little bit of background here. We're not going to necessarily read every verse, but are you there? If you're there, say yes. All right. Genesis chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan.'" Now, I always want to make sure, because there could be somebody, I never want to take anything for granted, understanding that Jacob is Abraham's grandson, right? And so the patriarchs, basically the three primary patriarchs of old were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Jacob is Abraham's grandson. Isaac is the son, the heir, if you will, of Abraham. And of course, Abraham is a major figure in the Old Testament. He's a very important figure. He's referred to many times in the New Testament. He's called the father of our faith. We're called the seed of Abraham if we belong to Christ. Many things about Abraham are found in the New Testament. And so he becomes, as we talked about this before, Abraham at one point was a type of the father in Genesis 22. Isaac was a type of the son in that particular case. Also, Abraham is a type of all believers as well in many ways, okay? And he was declared righteous how? Not by the works of the law. He was declared righteous by faith, faith in the Messiah who was to come from his angle. You and I are saved, if you will, are made righteous by putting faith in the Messiah who has come. Abraham looked forward to the cross and had faith. You and I look back at the cross and we have faith in that same Messiah, that same Christ. Amen? And so again, we see that. And so we got Abraham, Isaac, and now his grandson, Jacob, is the subject here as we deal with this. Now, notice now, Isaac gives him a command not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. How many of you know it's important that we're not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Amen? Same thing applies today. No believer should marry an unbeliever. You know, we have too much of this missionary weddings type things, right? I'll get them evangelistic weddings where, you know, I'll get them saved after we get married. Well, it doesn't usually work that way. Let's go to verse 2. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty, now notice what he says, notice what Isaac says to Jacob, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. God Almighty is El Shaddai, the Hebrew name for God, the bountiful one, if you will. May he bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And then it goes on and talks about some things about Esau. Now remember, now at this particular time, Jacob was really kind of afraid of Esau. And really, he was running, in one sense, away from Esau as well, because Esau felt cheated, and you know, rightfully so. Jacob was a supplanter. That's the meaning of his name. He was a heel catcher, another meaning of his name, you know, and he was deceitful, wasn't he? And really took the birthright away from Esau. But of course, we know that God's hand was in all of that somehow. But let's go on now down to verse 10. Jacob's vow here. Now, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he laid down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What's God doing? God is reasserting or reestablishing now with Jacob the very covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac, right? And so we see here the lineage going further with this. And you can see, you know, a lot of other passages very similar. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God spoke to Abram about this same thing. And Isaac in chapter 26 of Genesis in verse 4, the same kind of verbiage and promise is said to his father and his grandfather as well. And then in verse 15, it says, behold, I'm with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. This is an awesome promise from God to Jacob. Now notice verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. That's a form of dedicating that place, okay? Dedicating and making a memorial by putting that stone and anointing it with oil. It had to do with dedicating and consecrating that place and recognizing that this is where I met with God. That's essentially, in Jacob's mind, this is where I met with God and where God spoke to me and reiterated these promises to me. And then as it goes on in verse 19, and he called the name of that place Bethel, or Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then verse 20, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way and that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth or a tithe to you. All right, and so let's go to our notes now. Let's just glean a few things from this. You'll notice now, first of all, underneath this, letter A, uppercase A, and the number one, verse 10, he went toward Haran. So Jacob traveled eastward toward the home of Abraham's ancestors and his mother Rebekah. And that's that place called Haran, in order to find a wife as his father Isaac had commanded him. Then in verse 12, then he dreamed. In this desolate wilderness, Jacob had a significant dream as he used a stone for a pillow. Jacob may have been going through a lot emotionally. He's afraid of his brother, all these various things going on. He may have been experiencing feelings of isolation and fear. He probably was. Now notice now, we come to number three. A ladder was set up on the earth. This is the point. This is the main thing here. In this dream, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. In Jacob's dream, there was now access to heaven. Jacob now knew God was closer than ever, and there was a real access and interaction between heaven and earth going on in this particular place, okay? And so, reading from this now, letter A, just so everybody understands, because you might not be reading, I'm reading from the New King James. Your translation, if it's not New King James, very likely does not use the word ladder. It says, lowercase a, the word ladder is translated as stairway in many other translations. The NIV, the NLT, NIV's New International Version, NLT is the New Living Translation, NET is the New English Translation. And so, how many of you, your translation has, instead of ladder, the word stairway? Stairway. And so, you know, most Hebrew scholars that I've read after seem to agree that stairway is probably a better translation. But, you know, it doesn't really matter. The same concept is going to be seen here anyway. Notice now, Nancy Guthrie in her book writes this. This is important, this quote. Are you following me okay? This was the stairway that connected the worlds of deity and humanity. This was the stairway on which God came down. And it was the stairway to God's abode, the only way to enter the throne room of God, the only way to enter the throne room of God. Jesus referred to this stairway in Jacob's dream early in his ministry. That's when Jesus hearkened back to Jacob's dream. Quote, I tell you the truth. You will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. That's from the New Living Translation. I had to check it out and find out where that was from. Notice that last phrase. The one, that's the Son of Man, who is the stairway between heaven and earth. And so what do we have here? We have this stairway or this ladder spoken of by Jacob or in that dream that Jacob had. That is a type or a picture or a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. How many of you know that he is the only ladder or the only stairway to God? Isn't that right? Amen. And so this was, again, this was like, you know, 1,000 or so years, let's say, prior to Jesus ever coming. And Jesus applies it to himself. And that scripture is found in John chapter 1 and verse 51. Then reading on from here, Jacob saw the stairway and knew it was the way to God. And yet that way was still not clear. Jesus made it clear. He is that stairway. He is the way. He is God come down. And he is the one through whom sinners can ascend to the presence of God. Jesus can lead us up to this stairway only because he was lifted up on the cross. We can ascend to God only when we come to the foot of the cross. Amen? And so I didn't want to spend a lot of time with this, but again, at the house of God, Bethel, he has an experience with God. Isn't that right? Amen? And you know, there's a lot that we can say about that. You know, the house of God. What is the house of God? The house of God is really, Jesus is the ultimate house of God, if you will. But then the church is called the house of God. I'm not saying a building. I'm talking about the people of God. The church is called, in Hebrews, for example, it's called the house of God. And so how many of you understand, and I'm sure you do, the Bible says that we as believers are the temple of the living God. Amen? And so because we are the house of God, we experience God. And that makes us so much different than those that are involved in other religions. You know, their God usually is thought of as being distant in a way, their false God. But yet we, who are believers in Christ, we experience God because he dwells within us. He walks with us. He talks with us. Remember the old song? And he walks with me, and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. I'm out of tune, but that's all right. But anyway, amen. His presence. Amen. Aren't you glad for his presence? His presence is what makes all the difference in the world. Amen. All right, so the ladder or the stairway is a picture or foreshadowing of Christ. Again, we know John 14, 6 says, Jesus said it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. He is the only mediator. There's only one mediator. Paul wrote to Timothy, I don't have the exact reference. You can read both epistles. It won't take you long. You'll find the reference. But Paul said to Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so thank God for that. Thank God He is the way and the only way. Now, let's go to the next type. We're going to spend quite a little bit of time on Joseph here. You'll notice uppercase B, Joseph, a type of Christ. Let's go to Genesis chapter 37. Joseph, the narrative of Noah, the story, I hate using the word story, but the narrative of Joseph takes up a lot of real estate, if you will, in the book of Genesis, all right? And so we see, and I wrote it in here, from chapter 37 to chapter 50, for the most part, is about Joseph. And so that's an important part. It ends with Joseph, of course, the book of Genesis. And so let's just go with our notes, first of all. And we're going to be reading a few of the passages because, again, I'm convinced, I might be wrong, and maybe this is not the case with you because you're the Thursday night people. Thursday night people are special, right? And so you're Thursday night people. But, you know, I found a lot of Christians don't know a lot of these stories of the Old Testament, and they are written for our learning. You understand, right? They are written for our example. And there's so many lessons of faith, lessons concerning who God is in the Old Testament. We really should be in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Now, granted, the New Testament is written to us because we're the church, you know, and it's written to the churches, various churches. But the Old Testament is written, Paul even said it more than once in so many ways. It's written for our example, for our learning. Amen? And so many of the things. The New Testament helps us understand the Old in so many ways. And so it's important. Anyway, let's look at our notes here. We come to number one. I thought it was important to understand or to have written here, who was Joseph? We're not talking about Joseph of the New Testament, are we? All right, we're not talking about Jesus's, if you will, stepfather. We're talking about the Joseph of the Old Testament. And so let's just read this. Who was Joseph of the Old Testament? Joseph was the 11th son out of 12, born to his father Jacob. Who was the 12th son? Man, you're doing good. All right. He was also the firstborn of his mother Rachel, whom his father loved more than any of his wives, and therefore this caused Jacob to favor his son Joseph. How many of you realize that favoritism is never a good idea? Amen? But you know, Jacob learned from somebody else, didn't he? Jacob learned from his father Isaac, because Isaac had a favorite. Isaac had the favorite that was Esau, and Rebekah, his mother, had another, or Rachel, his mother, no, Rebecca, his mother, had another favorite, and that was himself. Isn't that right? Favoritism with our kids is never a good idea. We see it caused problems in both cases, didn't it? Yeah. All right. And so as it goes on with this now, notice now again. Therefore, this caused Jacob to favor his son. In Genesis 29 and through 30 and verse 24. And then reading on from there after those references, as Jacob's favorite son, he received from his father a coat of many colors, which made his brothers jealous to the point of hating him. Now, I want us to start reading verses 1 through, I think, about 4 or so of Genesis 37. You're there, right? All right. So let's get a little bit of the background here, and beginning with verse 1. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. In other words, Joseph was a tattletale, wasn't he? So he made a report to his father. He was second from the youngest, also, and all of that. All right, so in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. A tunic of many colors. Notice now, we go to verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. All right, we're going to read further in a few moments, but let's go back to our notes now. And so we see that his father, that Isaac had made, Jacob had made, I'm getting all these names, that Jacob all right, favored his son Joseph and made him a coat of many colors, right? And we wonder, well, what was that coat of many colors? That coat of many colors was significant because it demonstrated really that he considered his son Joseph to be not only his favorite, but also his main heir to all of the inheritance, or to, you know, the main heir of it, all right, of the inheritance. And so, of course, you know, usually that would go to Reuben, who was the oldest of the 12, but in this case, it went from their point of view, and because of that tunic that was given to him, that meant that he was his father's favorite and that he would be the heir, all right? So, reading on in our notes now, it reads on and it says this, and then it says, to make matters worse, are you with me in the notes now? After Genesis 37:4, to make matters worse, Joseph began sharing his dreams with his family, which were prophetic in nature, showing Joseph one day would be ruling over his family. How many of you figure that probably went around real good, didn't it, all right? All right, so let's read further in this now from our Bibles, okay? And so as it reads further, it goes on in verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. This dummy. What a dummy, really. You know, I'm sorry. But they already hated him. It's like he's turning that knife a little bit. Anyway, let's go. Verse 6. So he said to them, okay, I read that part. Verse 7. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. How many of you realize that needs no dream interpretation? They understood exactly what he was saying, didn't they? All right. Yeah. Now it says in verse 8, and his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more. I mean, this hatred is just growing stronger all the time. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, then he dreams still another dream. I do find this humorous. I'm sorry. And told it to his brothers and said, look, I dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied, but his father kept the matter in mind. All right, you know, one thing I want to point out to you is, you know, Jacob mentions the idea, shall your mother and I and your brothers bow down to you. It's interesting, you know, at this particular time, Rachel had already died. So this gives a little bit of an idea that they had the notion of an afterlife, didn't they? And that's amazing because, you know, if you think about it and if you study it, you find out the Old Testament doesn't say a lot about the afterlife. But here it seems that that Jacob had some notion because he, even though Rachel had already died, she died at childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, all right? And so, you know, she had already died, but yet he said, shall your mother and me and your brothers bow down to you? Again, this indicates that Jacob had some sort of a notion there is life after death. And again, that was a rare understanding, as I understand. It's not recorded. That kind of idea is not recorded a lot in the Old Testament. You understand what I'm saying? All right. And so that's interesting to me because, again, you know, again, God is working in these people's life. In this particular lineage, in this particular family, God is revealing things, it seems. All right. Now, going on with this, in verse 12, we're going to read a little bit further. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him and there he was wandering in the field. And then the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? And so Joseph is supposed to be going to his brothers to check on him and he gets lost. He gets lost. So, you know, without God, we're all a bunch of losers. You understand that, right? And so, you know, thank God Joseph had God, right? Because I'll tell you, eventually, man, God used him in a mighty, mighty way, as most of you probably are well aware. And then verse 16, so he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. All right, so let's read on now from our notes a little bit more. And it says, as we go further into this, notice eventually after we come to Genesis 37, 5 through 11, the notes there, then eventually his brothers conspired to kill him. But were stopped by their oldest brother, Reuben, in Genesis 37, 28 through 34, or 24. It should have been 34. But anyway, let me just say this to you. Wouldn't it be more likely that Reuben would want to kill him? Reuben's the one that lost the inheritance. He was the oldest one, but Reuben, still, there is sometimes something to it, the oldest having more of a sense of responsibility sometimes, all right? But Reuben stopped them. He was more mature, no doubt, in many cases or in many ways. And so he stopped them from doing that. And then as it goes further into this, instead of killing him, they decided to sell him into slavery, where he eventually ended up serving as a slave in the house of Potiphar, an Egyptian officer under Pharaoh. And so let's just read a little bit further on where we are in chapter 37. Are you doing okay? Everybody getting something out of this tonight? And again, I think it's important that we know these stories and get them down in our hearts, because again, even Joseph being a type of Christ, I think looking at a little bit of this background helps us with this. And then it goes and it says again, verse 22, and Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might, this is why Reuben said it, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic and the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, here's the second born, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers, listen. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. All right, so let's go back to our notes now. We're getting the gist of this story and how this is. As we already read, we'll read it again. After serving and being promoted in Potiphar's house now, remember, he had become now, he got sold to Potiphar, who was an officer under the Pharaoh in Egypt. And then after that, after serving and being promoted in Potiphar's house for quite some time, Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of attempting to rape her due to him rejecting her advances. And so he rejected. It says that Joseph was a very handsome young man, and she kept coming after him day after day, trying to tempt him and everything. And he finally, he kept rejecting, resisting temptations. And then finally he left his coat in her hands, and then she accused him. And then what happened? He went from being a servant in Potiphar's house to being a slave or a prisoner in a prison house, right? All right, and so we see a number of things transpiring with that, all right? Now, let's just read a little bit more now. He was thrown into prison, and after some time, God gave him more dreams, which eventually led him to his release and to a place of great authority in Egypt. Genesis 40 through 41, you can read about that. And Joseph lived around 1,058 years before Christ, okay? Now, we're going to look at some things with this, and we'll periodically probably look at some more scriptures, but we're going to look at several ways that Joseph is a type of Christ, okay? So, number two, we come to, how is Joseph a type of Christ? Even though, I'm reading from the notes, even though the New Testament doesn't say directly that Joseph is a type of Christ, there are too many similarities for it to be a coincidence. Many writers state that Joseph is the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, there are few scholars that don't believe that you should have label anything as a type of Christ unless the New Testament specifically says that it's a type of Christ. But many other scholars disagree with that. And with Joseph in particular, the similarities are so vast. Possibly, and I think absolutely, more things about Joseph's life and his experience line up or coincide or parallel in some ways the life of Jesus and what he went through than any other person in the Old Testament. And so I think that it's putting too much restriction on what is a type or a shadow when we look at Joseph's life for sure. And so let's look at some of these. Letter A, lowercase. Both Joseph and Christ were born by special intervention of God. And so how do we know that? Well, we know with Joseph, Rachel was barren, wasn't she? All right. She was barren. And so she supernaturally conceived. God heard her prayers and opened up her womb, the scripture says. And she bore a son after many years of being barren. Leah, her sister, who Laban was deceptive and had Jacob marry first, you know, she had had other sons and whatever. But Rachel was barren. But God opened up her womb supernaturally. And so a special intervention of God. And of course, how many of you would realize that the virgin birth is definitely a special intervention of God? Amen. All right. We come to page 2 now. Both were objects of special love by their fathers. We've already seen that with Joseph. And of course, we know that with Jesus. Matthew 3:17 is a reference given there where the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? And so we know that he also was a special love by his Father. Let her see, both were hated by brethren. How many of you realize we saw it with Joseph, but Jesus was hated by his fellow Israelites, those especially that were religious. Isn't that right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they basically hated him. They conspired to kill him. Isn't that right? All right. Much like we heard or read that the brothers of Joseph had done as well. And then we go on with this in letter D. Both were rejected as rulers over their brethren. We see this, of course, already reading it with Joseph. And then also we know that this is true of Jesus as well. All right. They hated him without cause. John 15 and verse 25 in particular quotes from Psalm 35:19. They hated me without a cause. And so they rejected him. How many of you know he was rejected? And Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 53. He says he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, right? And so again, the same kind of idea, that parallel. And then going on with this, obviously, letter E, both were robbed of their robes, weren't they? All right, we read about Joseph being robbed of his. And then we know the story, I'm sure most of you know, that they cast lots, the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' robe while he was on the cross, right? And so again, we see a parallel there as well. And then going on to letter F, both were conspired against and placed in the pit of death, if you will. Letter G, both were sold for silver, right? 20 shekels of silver. We read that Joseph was sold for Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He was betrayed by Judas, right? So they were both sold for silver. Letter H, both went into Egypt. We know that obviously Joseph went into Egypt, right, as a slave. Jesus, as a young boy, as a baby, escaped. His parents took him into Egypt because they had heard that Herod was out to kill all those 2 years of age and younger, right? And so he went into Egypt, but we know he came back. After Herod, they got notified that Herod was dead. The one who had sought Jesus' life was dead, and so the Lord sent them back. And so we go to letter J. Now both became servants. Genesis 39:4, we know that from Joseph's life. He was a servant. How about Jesus, though? Philippians 2:7, it says that he humbled himself and became a servant. He humbled himself, going to the cross, etc. You can read Philippians 2 and read how he humbled himself before God. And then it says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. And then we come to K, both were condemned, though innocent. We see that with Joseph, and we know that from Jesus as well. They were both falsely accused, weren't they? Yeah. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And, you know, it's interesting, too. Maybe you've heard this before. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit, I believe, made certain that we would never have her name written in the Scriptures. She's only known as Potiphar's wife. She never got recognized enough to have her name in there. And that's how, you know, again, she was treated. And I think rightly so. All right. She was trying to destroy this man. All right. So again, they were both condemned and innocent. They were falsely accused. Jesus was accused of what? Of blasphemy, wasn't he? All right. And he was also accused of calling himself equal with God. And that was the blasphemy, really. But if you know, he was equal with God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but the people couldn't receive that. The religious people couldn't. And then we come to the next one, L. Both were raised from humiliation to glory by the power of God. We didn't read it, but Joseph, of course, was exalted in Pharaoh's court, second only to Pharaoh. He was given great authority because Pharaoh had a dream, and God set all that up, didn't he? Pharaoh had a dream, and one of the prisoners who had a dream that he'd be set free. He went back to the baker and the cupbearer. I can't remember which one got killed and the other one was set free. Here's the test. Which one? That's what I was going to say. I really was, but I wasn't sure. But anyway, the test was there. We just tested you. And so the cupbearer went back, right? And then when Pharaoh had a dream, the cupbearer remembered. Boy, I'll tell you, what a great guy to forget. I think it was for 2 years. 2 years, and he'd forgotten that Joseph had told him through a dream that he'd be set free. But thank God, eventually he remembered, and Pharaoh called for him, and Joseph had interpreted that dream, and praise God, he was exalted because that's what happened, and he saved. He became, well, I won't go that, I'll wait on that one, all right? Notice now we come to letter M. This is very interesting. Both became saviors or deliverers of the world in different ways, right? Now notice, I want you to note this under that note number one. In Genesis 41:45, Pharaoh gives Joseph an Egyptian name. He's called, and I might not pronounce it right, but Zaphnath-Paneah. Scholars seem to be uncertain as to the meaning of the word because so many different translations are given. But under that, I found two references, lowercase a, and this is from Jesenius' Hebrew lexicon. The genuine Egyptian form of the word appears to be more accurately given by LXX is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, okay? And so the word appears to be more accurately given by the Septuagint, in which Egyptian scholars recognize the Egyptian salvation or savior of the age. And so Jesenius' Hebrew lexicon states that that name could mean, now it seems to differ with other ones, but it could mean salvation or savior of the age. Now notice this. This is something that Jonathan Edwards wrote. And it says, letter B, the name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah, as is said in the Egyptian language, signifies savior of the world. Now, if that is the case, if that is accurate, obviously we see a picture or a foreshadowing of the ultimate Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. And obviously Joseph did, in a natural way, save the world of that day, didn't he? Because he gave wisdom to Pharaoh as far as planting and harvesting and storing enough food so that when the famine came, they would have enough to feed that world of that day, at least the ones that would come to them. And so in that sense, he became a deliverer and a savior of the world of that day, right? And so again, we see that picture, that foreshadowing of Jesus in that life of Joseph. And then we come to letter N. Oh, let me just make mention of this too. Now, another translator for that name said that it means this. And I'm trying to see which one. This Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the book by Carl Armending, but that doesn't matter. He translates it as the one who supplies the nourishment of life. You know, Jesus is the one who provides the nourishment of life too, doesn't he? Amen? The spiritual life. And so he translates that word, that Egyptian word that it came from, as the one who provides or one who supplies the nourishment of life. I find these things interesting. All right, now we come to letter N. Both during the time of exaltation, but continued rejection by brethren, take a Gentile bride and were a blessing to Gentiles. Joseph obviously took a Gentile or an Egyptian bride, right? And had sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, etc. And so again, we see that also Jesus, thank God, he became a blessing to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, the non-Jews. How about you? But I'm a non-Jew. I was a Gentile, but you know, really, once you come to Christ, you're not a Gentile any longer in one sense. Because remember, I can't remember which epistle, but Paul categorizes. He says, to the Jew, to the Gentile, and the church of God. How many of you know you and I are under that category, the church of God, when we accept Jesus, right? Amen. We were Gentiles. Maybe some of you might have been Jews, but now we are the church of the living God. Aren't you glad? Amen. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Amen. All right, now going on. with this, we come to letter O. After the time of Gentile blessing begins to wane, both were received finally by brethren and recognized as a Savior and a Deliverer. Of course, you know, there's many now, not as many as we want, but Messianic Jews, those that are Jews that do become believers in the Messiah, Christ being the Messiah. Letter P, both exalt their brethren to places of honor and safety. And he did that for his brothers in the natural, and Jesus does it for you and me. In Romans 8, 26 through 39, it talks about the idea that, we are, prior to that, it even says we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It talks about the idea that nothing can separate us from the love of God, this is a paraphrase, neither tribulation or distress or any of these things. Then he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through his love for us. Amen? Amen. And so he puts us in a place of honor and safety. 1 Peter 2:9, I've quoted part of it just a minute ago, but it says that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises or the virtues of him that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. And then Revelation 1:4-6, it talks about how he's washed us by his own blood and made us to be kings and priests unto God. Only by his grace are these things possible. Amen. Amen. Now, there are some other things, too, that I didn't put in there because I ran out of paper, as you see. All right. But, some other things about the two of them that compares or is parallel is the fact that, both of them showed great compassion. Remember that Joseph, he disguised himself. They didn't recognize him at first, his brothers, when they came looking for things, and he was testing them. And, you remember that at one point he had to leave the room because he was overwhelmed with compassion. He was overwhelmed with just this love for his brothers, no matter what they had done to him. And with that, we could see the forgiveness. And like Jesus, Joseph was compassionate. Matthew 14:14 comes to mind. Jesus was moved with compassion and healed all that were sick there, right? And so he moved with compassion. Joseph was a compassionate man, even though he'd been through a bitter time. He'd been through a very difficult life, really, due to his brothers, but God took care of him. And I'll tell you, there's so many lessons we can learn from Joseph's life. I mean, even in no matter where he was, because he was devoted to Almighty God, no matter where he was, God promoted him. He promoted him in Potiphar's house. He promoted him when he got to jail. He ended up being almost the head of the jail. And he was an inmate, right? And so, he really was promoted. And there's no indication, even though it might have just not been recorded, but there's no indication that he ever complained or anything like that. But praise God, as he stayed steady, God got him out of that situation each time that he was in the bad situations. And he ended up being the second in command in Egypt. Amen. And so, no matter what we might go through in life, if we'll just stay steady, if we'll just stay true to him, if we'll just keep our mind and our hearts devoted to Christ and stay in the Word of God, he'll see us through it. And, we sometimes get thinking, well, why am I going through this? Some people think, some people have this idea, I must have done something wrong. You might have been doing something right. You got to remember, we're in a battle here. There's a spiritual war going on, isn't there, right? And so it doesn't mean just because we're going through hard times. Now, sometimes, maybe most of the time, I don't know. But a lot of times we're going through the things we go through because of our own mistakes, our own failures, because our stupid decisions, right? I've often said my biggest problem has always been me. My biggest problem has not even been the devil. My biggest problem has been me. And don't look at me that way, because the same thing's true of you, all right? And so, but yet, on the other hand, maybe we're doing everything right or many things right, and yet we still have difficulties and trials. But, the Bible says that in the world we're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because Jesus has overcome the world, amen? And that implies that if we'll just be cheerful, joyful in the midst of them, he'll bring us through, because he has brought us victory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.